Lord, we do come before you and we lift up this new study in the book of Galatians. We thank you that you are going to speak to us from this book week after week as we're in it studying, submitting our heart, yielding our minds and thoughts. We ask that you would form our minds, our thoughts around the truth of God's word. Lord, we know the gospel is under attack in every generation, including our own, and we want to be a church which proclaims the truth without compromise, without distorting it, without taking away or adding anything to it. Help us see that so clearly in Galatians, and may your word go out in power today, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Heard a great story, some history about Houdini, and one of the things that he had to do, because they didn't have email and social media and TV to kind of work up a crowd, so what he would do is he would go to a town early before he's going to do his performances and challenge the local jailer to lock him up in the cell. And if he was not able to get out of that cell, he would offer the jailer $1,000. And he had all kinds of ways to get out and went from town to town. And there was no place able to keep him in a jail cell. And so within the hour, he'd always escape. But one time he got into one place and he just couldn't get out, tried all of his usual tricks, and was just totally frustrated and gave up and quit. And when the jailer came back in an hour, he was still in the cell. This was for the first time. And there he was sitting in the cell, sobbing, frustrated because he had failed. The jailer walked over and he realized something kind of interesting, that he had actually forgot to lock the cell. And was just able to open it up. So here Houdini tried all these tricks to get free, and the solution was the easiest one possible. And because it was so easy, he overlooked it. Really, that is the message of the gospel. It's so easy that people overlook it. It can't be that simple. That you receive Jesus Christ and you get to go to heaven and he frees you and transforms and changes your life. What else is there? Show me the fine print. There must be something more that I need to do to truly be saved. And this is why when somebody that has kind of lived a public life that is totally disastrous, on their deathbed they receive Christ, usually the religionists and the non-Christians say, well, that guy can't go to heaven, he was such a horrible person. And they just rebel and kind of shriek back at the thought that someone could live their life to the very last minute, receive Christ, and actually end up in heaven. But really that is the simple message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ brings salvation through grace and liberty. And it's not through our human effort. And that's always going to be a constant fight with humanity and the message of the gospel. Because the message of the gospel runs contrary to what we believe on the inside of what we're born with. And that's why the word of God has to come in and transform our life. So what we're going to be focusing on here this morning is the freedom or liberty which the gospel presents so simple that people often look beyond the simplicity of the gospel of grace. We'll look at verses 1 through 10, and I've entitled the message, Fighting for the Liberating Gospel. Fighting for the Liberating Gospel. We'll have 3 points in this section. Because really, that's what Paul is doing. He is going to fight for this message, tooth and nail, all through the book, trying to bring these people back to that simple trust and faith in Christ. Let's read those verses, and we'll come back through and look at our 3 sections I want to study together with. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Let's look at this introduction, very short, verses 1 and 2, the authority of the gospel. The way Paul addresses this letter, the way he starts out, it really starts out with his authority as an apostle, and that's one of the things that gives the message its validity. So in verse 1, I want you to look at the tone of the apostle. Two things from verses 1 and 2. First of all, the tone of the apostle. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Typically, Paul writes a letter. He has some niceties in the beginning. Hello, how are you? I'm praying for you. Everything's good with me. So-and-so's with me. But here Paul gets right off and he establishes the fact that he is an apostle. Just kind of get rid of the niceties, because it's really not a time for niceties in addressing this church. I played a lot of sports growing up, and I remember one meeting we had, my high school football coach walked in, it was kind of a noisy room, and he says this, shut up, sit down, and listen up. Well, that got everyone's attention. You know, that's whatever he's going to say next was pretty serious. Paul, although he doesn't say shut up, sit down, and listen up, it's kind of really the way he starts the letter, and all the way through the tone is, you guys are in serious trouble, you need to listen to what I have to say. So, and the reason is, which we'll establish a little bit later, is there was a group of people that the church is called the Judaizers came in and said, well, grace isn't enough, you also have to keep the law of God. We'll look at those topics a little bit later. And they also probably came in and said, Paul really isn't an apostle. He's an apostle, but he's kind of a sub-apostle. He's kind of the second team. He's not an A apostle, he's a B apostle, because he really wasn't part of the 12, so you really don't have to take everything that Paul says as truth. But we do know that the Bible says that Paul was officially dubbed the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles, and he had the same level of authority as the rest of the original 12. So their strategy is, if you can't beat down the message, let's attack the messenger. And that's kind of just an interesting tactic that the devil uses. And you got to realize that if you're going to preach the gospel, if you're going to be a teacher of the gospel, your reputation's going to be attacked, you're personally going to be attacked, because they're trying to discredit the very message that you preach. And that just comes with that's par for the course. So what does Paul say? He's an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. Paul wants to makes it clear that nobody appointed him as an apostle. He was not voted. It was not elected. People didn't gather and say, we like Paul. Let's put him as an apostle. God directly came to him and said, I'm commissioning you to this text. It came directly through Jesus Christ. Now, I do believe that in the church today, I believe God calls individuals directly. I don't believe that this church called me. I believe God called me. But yet, you don't want to come across too prideful and say, well, I don't need man's confirmation. Well, also within the Bible, usually what happens is the church confirms that calling in a person's life. Even in Acts chapter 13, as the church was praying, the Holy Spirit said to the church, separate to me the work of Barnabas and Saul that I've called them to. And the church laid hands on them, says the Holy Spirit sent them out, says the church sent them out. So the church needs to cooperate with the ones that God has called. So it's not as if we should say, I don't care what man has to say. Oftentimes, God puts people over your life to show you, well, maybe you're not called, or maybe you need to work on these areas, and there's a confirmation that the church brings for people. Because you don't want to go do something that God hasn't sent you out to do. J. Vernon McGee, he has a way of putting things that no one else does, and he said, were you sent or did you just went? Did you go on your own or were you sent by God? So, you don't want to be too prideful, but Paul here has to establish that my authority comes directly from Jesus. Jesus commissioned me as an apostle. It didn't come from man. But for the most of us, we want that confirmation through the church. Because there was a guy here years ago, he wanted to go to Russia, and he kept telling everybody, Pastor Brian's going to send me to Russia. And there was just no way we as a church were going to do that. He didn't even function in any ministry for any length of time. He quit everything. And so he kept telling, and I had to tell people, you need to stop telling people that, because we're not going to send you to Russia at this point. Be faithful here, then we can consider it, and we'll have a confirmation of that. Now, to be honest with you, I did want to send him to Russia with a one-way ticket, but not as a missionary as he was thinking. So as it goes through here, it says that it doesn't come from man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. This is the one that you want to be sent by, directly by God, and the one that has the power, that has resurrection power, so when you go out, there is going to be fruitfulness in that ministry. If you're going on your own, you only have your own resources. But if you're going by God, God will give you the supernatural resources to produce the fruit that He's wanting to do. And that gives a good comfort. You're like, I'm not doing this on my own. God told me to. And if God told me to, He's going to bring His power, His resurrection power to that situation. So first of all, there's the tone of the apostles. The whole message, Paul's going to be kind of stressing his authority, the authority of the gospel, and it shouldn't be changed at all. The second thing is the testimony of the churches. When it says, and all the brethren who are with me. Let's look at a couple things here. First of all, he says, there's brethren with me. When you're called, when God calls you, others are going to follow you. And it's not because you're going to say, hey, follow me. God puts it in their heart to come along and support. That's one of the confirmations of God's calling upon a person's life. And I've seen that over the years. In my life, people come along and they want to support what I'm doing, encourage me, not because I ask them, but because God places that within their heart. And wherever Paul went, there were always other people that were willing to travel with them and go plant churches and risk their life. That's really that confirmation of the authority of God behind a person's life. So if you go and no one follows, you're not much of a leader, are you? Leaders lead and other people follow that leader. It's that gift of leadership that God provides that we see often in the Apostle Paul's life. And the other confirmation, and he says, to the churches, plural, of Galatia. I mean, the evidence of Paul's ministry is he went out and churches were planted, people were saved, and they still are in existence as he's writing these letters. Now notice it is the word churches, plural. So Galatia isn't a city, it's a region. It's a region in modern day, what we would call modern day Turkey. So it'd be like Paul writing a letter to the churches of Los Angeles County or to Orange County. So there were several churches that were getting this letter. This area seemed to be under attack. The gospel was under attack in this area. Now, we're not sure exactly which churches Paul has in mind. When Paul did three missionary journeys that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. And the first one is found in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And he went into the area of Galatia, kind of the second area, the second cities that he went to. And he went to these cities, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And churches were planted there. So it's possible that he is writing to those churches, those four or some more in that area. And that would be in the southern area of Galatia. Paul went on a second missionary journey. And that's recorded for us in Acts 15 through 18. He went into the northern area of Galatia at that time in cities such as Pontus, Mysia, Bithynia, Phrygia. In Acts 16 through 18, those churches were planted. So we're really not sure, is Paul talking about the north and the south? Is he talking about the south only or the north only? And scholars debate this, and the bottom line is, it seems like more recent scholarship believes the southern Galatian theory. This book is very early. Paul wrote it right after his first missionary journey before Acts chapter 15 happened. Acts 15 is where they all gathered together and people were saying, hey, these Gentiles are being saved, they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses or they can't enter the kingdom of God. Paul doesn't mention that here in Acts 15 council. So people think, we must have read this earlier, or that would have been a really easy thing to say. Hey, the church has already gathered together and decided on this. And so not only for my message is impossible, but the church has agreed that this is not the case. Others believe the book was dated a little bit later. And so it would have included these northern churches as well. It's not a big deal. Doesn't have too much impact upon the understanding of the book itself, but to get the precise people, we're not sure. So if it was early, he wrote to these southern churches that were young and new. If it was a later book, he probably wrote to the northern and southern. This would have been, the church has been around for a number of years, and then the gospel came in, and people came in were trying to distort the gospel. Either way, the gospel was being distorted. That's why Paul has this tone of authority saying, you need to listen to me. My message comes directly from God, and you are getting a false message that cannot save. The second thing, let's look at the power of the gospel. Let's look at five things about the power of the gospel. I love to talk about the power of God because we have none, and He has all of it, And he's willing to share that power with mankind, to transform us and to change us. First of all, let's look at the power of peace-producing grace. Let me say that again. Peace-producing grace. Grace produces peace. And if you're not walking in grace, you're not going to have peace, because only grace, the favor of God, the free blessing of God, can produce peace in your life. Because if you think you're earning something from God, you could never be good enough, you always feel you're falling short, and there's a lack of peace in a person's life. So to the extent that you understand the gospel, you're going to be experiencing and enjoying that peace with God. And to the extent that you're not at peace with God, where you think God's kind of mad at me, a little bit angry, upset, that means you don't have a full understanding of grace. These two things go hand in hand. That's why Paul opens up all of his letters with grace and peace. It's just a small little greeting, but it's an important one. Verse 3 says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Like what Martin Luther said, these two terms, grace and peace, constitute Christianity. This is a summary of Christianity. The grace of God, that is unmerited favor, unearned, freely given by God, produces peace with Him. And you experience that inner tranquility as well. And I love the fact that Paul, more than any other writer in the Bible, uses the word grace way over 100 times. And the rest of the New Testament is used 55 times. So Paul is the apostle of grace. I don't know about you, but I want to be known as the pastor of grace. I want to preach about the grace of God. I want to extol the grace of God and explain it and describe it, because grace is the foundation of your relationship with God. Not law, not your dedication. We have to keep moving back to grace, this which God has given to us freely. Just the idea of the word grace, it excludes works and law. This is what Paul says in Romans 11, verse 6. Speaking about the gospel and salvation, "If by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." Once you add one work, you've just distorted grace. Once you add one ritual you have to do, you've just denied what grace is. Grace is free, unpure, freely given, without any response, without any work, without any ritual. And any time you add any one little tiny thing to it, you distorted the meaning of grace. Then he goes on, "But if works, then is no longer more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." So the opposite is true. If it's by works, it can't be by grace. They mutually exclude each other. And really, that's what the book of Galatians is going to be all about. It's all free. It's been given to you by grace. Now, unfortunately, in our society, when someone walks up to me and says, "I have something I want to give to you for free," my first thought is, how much is this free thing going to cost me? Because nothing is free, right? They present it that way, and it's bait and switch, but that's not the way the Lord works. And as this grace comes in, grace is the foundation, and the result is that you're at peace with God. So grace is, once you mess the foundation up, you're not going to be walking it in the peace of God. I'm not talking about peace like God's in control and I have a sense that He's, you know, ruling over my life. I'm in a relationship that God loves me, God accepts me, the war's over, there's no barrier there, I'm at peace with the God who created me. Only grace could produce that. So that's why we have to continue to preach grace. That's why the only way to understand Romans 8 verse 1, which says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, is to understand the grace of God. Because every sin makes us feel horrible about ourselves, and it feels condemned, and the devil's there to say, you're no good, and God doesn't love you as much as He used to, and if you keep doing this, you know, and the list goes on and on. And we get beat down, because we're not walking in grace. But the legalist says, don't tell people that, because they'll take advantage of the grace of God, go off and sin. And that's their solution. So let's put the law upon people to make sure they don't mess with grace. But once you put the law, you have distorted grace. It's not the answer. Interesting, historically, Betty Crocker, when she came out with her mixes, the direction said, just add water. And the sales were kind of slow. And so they did some research about it, and they changed the directions, because the people found it too easy, because it sounds like, that's too easy, it must not be good. And they added, add an egg, and the sales skyrocketed. And that really is something that kind of tells us about ourselves in relationship to God. If I have to do something, then I'm jumping on board. But if it's just free, then it's like, there's something that in me that just doesn't willingly accept that. That's why I have to keep pounding grace. So as we come to this section, usually at this point, Paul then will say, I'm thankful for the church or church for these things. It's not here. That's scary. Because Paul was thankful for the Corinthian church. You can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Paul says, I'm thankful for this church. But then you read the letter, and there's like problem after problem after problem. He comes to this church, he's not thankful for anything. Because once the gospel's distorted, nothing else matters. It's not like, well, there's a good side and a bad side. If the gospel's under attack, everything is bad. Nothing else really matters. You could be going out feeding the homeless and doing all these great things, but if you don't have the gospel, that church is not to be, you're not to be thankful for that church. If they're preaching law, we can't say, well, they're preaching some of the same things. Paul wouldn't say, well, I'm thankful that you do this and do that. Hey, you've messed up the whole foundation once you've lost the gospel of grace. There is no common ground with a legalistic church and a church of grace. Because they're dealing with the gospel. So, we can't say, well, they got these good points. No, Paul doesn't even take time to say, I'm thankful for these. Because he's not thankful. Because if they get this messed up, they've distorted the whole church, the whole message. Understand that this morning. The second thing we want to focus on is not the power of peace producing grace, but the power of God's sacrificial love, the beginning of verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. This one phrase summarizes the gospel. That Jesus came and died for our sins. God gave his son for us out of love. Jesus gave himself sacrificially for our sins. The message is simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a message of the love of God. Once you start adding your works to it, you're taken away from the love of God, his sacrifice, and the focus then becomes on man's efforts and God's great sacrifice. The focus has got to be on the sacrifice that God made for us. There's something in mankind that doesn't want to utterly admit his failure in this area before God. It's called pride. We want to justify things. Came across an interesting historical event that took place in the 1700s. This is when Frederick II was king of Prussia, which I'm sure you all remember from your history classes in junior high. He was visiting a prison in Berlin, and while interacting with all the inmates, they're all saying how innocent they were. I should be free because I didn't do this. I was framed. And except there was one person sitting over to the side not saying anything. This got the king's attention. He went over to him and asked him the question, asked him why he was sitting there and why he was so quiet. And the king asked him why he was incarcerated, and he answered, armed robbery, your honor. He says, are you guilty? And he said, yes, sir, the captain, I entirely deserve my punishment. Then that king wisely, because he was surprised by the answer, said, release this guilty man. I don't want him corrupting all these innocent people. And in one sense, that's the gospel. Most of mankind saying, it's my mom's fault, it's my dad's fault, it's culture's fault, it's Barack Obama's fault, somebody's fault, but it's not my fault. Someone humbly says, I'm a sinner in need of the grace of God, and God rushes to that and brings liberation and freedom. That's why the Bible says God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. The proud man says, I don't need a savior, I don't need your sacrificial love, I could do it on my own. And it takes the Holy Spirit's conviction, and I can't produce that in a person's heart, even in a service. I could preach about hell, I could preach about sin, I could preach about warning. The Spirit of God's got to show them they're guilty, and that's what drives them to the cross. And then they see the sacrificial love that God has given, and they embrace it and receive that gift. That's the supernatural work of the gospel. And it doesn't happen apart from the power of the Holy Spirit of God humbling a person and them realizing their need for salvation. And that's why we need to pray. Lord, when people come in, you convict, you draw to the cross, you show them your love. Now, before we kind of move on, I want to kind of put what was happening in this church, what the problem was, in contrast to this message of Christ and Christ alone. I mentioned that what scholars do, they give this, the people that came in after Paul, that said Paul's not an apostle, Paul didn't tell you the whole truth, they call them the Judaizers. In other words, Judaizers is not found in the Bible, but it's a good way to describe who these people were. They were Jews that believed in Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, but then they also believed you had to keep the law of God, the Old Testament law of Moses, to be saved. So they would come in and they would add to these Gentile churches, well, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Sabbath. You need to follow these dietary laws. And so, yes, trust in Jesus, but also do these laws, and that combination will make you saved. And that's a very appealing thing to pride of mankind, saying I'm contributing rather than I can't contribute at all because I'm a sinner. So it's been a conflict within the church from the very beginning. Because it appeals not to the humility of man, it appeals to the pride of man. That sinful part in us that wants to take some sort of credit for what we do, even in salvation. We call them legalists today. And there's a lot of things that we could say about them, but turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Here's really the bottom line summary of what they do. Verse 1 says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, but whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? That's really the problem. You get saved by the Spirit of God, you get saved by grace, but now you take over and you're perfecting that salvation or perfecting yourself by obeying the law. And it could be a number of things. In this setting, in the first century, it was a lot of Jewish laws. That doesn't work so much today. It kind of does. A big one today is baptism. You have to be baptized a certain way. You have to be baptized by a certain church or you're really not saved. And they add that to it. Some would add, you have to worship on Saturday, the Sabbath, or you're really not a Christian. This is exactly what's being faced. And the message just changes from generation to generation, adding one thing or another. They're legalists. They usually what they do is they kind of feed on a church that's teaching the grace of God. They don't start a new work. They kind of draw disciples away. They're like mistletoe in a tree that's eating away at a healthy tree, just a little bit to bring destruction. And they are extremely dangerous. Because they don't say, deny Jesus, renounce Him, renounce the cross. Yeah, believe in that, but also you have to do these things. And that little bit that they add in may just be one thing, which is one religious activity, cancels out the cross and the grace of God. And that's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. Turn there with me. Let's look at verse 4. It says, you have been estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. That's a pretty strong statement. Fallen from grace. When we get there, we'll have to kind of look at that. But that's just, if you're trying to be justified by the law. Look at verse 2. Even stronger. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you, what? Nothing. So just add one little bit, one work, and you've destroyed grace, you destroyed the cross, you destroyed the message of the gospel. You put humanity and his efforts into it, you don't have a message that saves any longer. This is why this is so important. So a little bit can destroy something. A couple years ago, my daughter, who is a very good cook. She likes to bake things for us. She was either making us cookies or cornbread. We were talking about it the other day, and we kind of forget what it was. But when it came out, the stuff was just horrible tasting. It honestly tasted like rotten vegetables. And so my wife said, well, what did you use? She said, well, I use this, and I use baking soda. She said, where did you get the baking soda? Oh, I got it out of the refrigerator. So that baking soda, that sucks in all the bad stuff. All the rotten vegetables and rotten lettuce, and then that was the flavor of what we're eating. I said, let us throw that out of here immediately. But it was horrible tasting. It ruined it. One work. Someone comes and says, well, you weren't really baptized the right way, and you trust in their baptism, you've taken away the work of the cross. You're trusting in that baptism. That's how serious these things are. That's what Paul was addressing here in this portion of the Judaizers. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 1. I'll just read to you what Chuck Swindoll says about Judaizers or legalistic people. I love it. This is the problem with legalists. Is that not enough people have confronted them and told them to get lost. Those are strong words, but I don't mess with legalism anymore. I'm 72 years old. What have I got to lose? Seriously, I used to kowtow to legalists, but they're dangerous. They are grace killers. They drive off every new Christian you bring to church. They are enemies of the faith. Other than that, I don't have an opinion. Oh, I love that. So, that's the power of peace, the power of God's sacrifice. The third, I love this part of the gospel as well, the power of supernatural deliverance. If you have the gospel, it delivers from sin. If you don't have the gospel, it can't deliver from sin. The last part, he goes on, this, he gave himself for our sins, here's why, that he might deliver us from the present evil age. According to the will of God our Father. So, there is liberty. Liberty is used 11 times in this book. It really is the message of liberty, freeing. And not just political freedom or national freedom, it's spiritual freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from this evil age. So when salvation comes, it's not just you're on your way to heaven, but there's a liberation that happens. And this word to deliver means to be delivered from the power of something, not necessarily from the presence of it. So we're still in this culture, but culture doesn't have to dominate us. We're still in a system that values different things, but we don't take on those values. And sin has enslaved our nation, our society, and that's what ruins nations and families and individuals. And Jesus comes in and pulls us out of that kingdom and places us into his kingdom. We still have sin in us and desires that are wrong, but they don't control us any longer. That's the good news. And that part of the gospel needs to be emphasized more. We don't do that enough because then we think, well, I'm forgiven, but this one sin's too powerful. This sin wasn't around when Jesus was around, and now this is just kind of a real difficult thing. It's been in my lineage, in my family line for the last three generations, so it's unbreakable. No, it isn't. The gospel has the power to break any sin, and we don't have to live under its tyranny any longer. It doesn't just free us from the penalty, the future penalty. It frees us from the enslaving power today. And we don't have to be part of this culture or this evil age. We could live differently through the power of the gospel, but if we don't have the gospel, there is no power. If a gospel of works, there's no power in that because it's you doing the work. It's not going to separate. It's not going to liberate. It's not going to free. So you have to know in your mind that there's nothing that could enslave you in this society and in this culture and this age because this age doesn't have control over me. The Holy Spirit does. And I have the resources of heaven. That's why the gospel is, we translate it as good news. But I don't really like that translation because isn't it more than good news? It's like the most incredible, best news anyone could ever get. And the word gospel, in its original form, or its original use, was used when a nation went and fought against another nation. They would send an ambassador back, or an apostle back, with a message that says, we won. And that was the gospel. So it was an official proclamation of victory. So you're on the victorious side. And some of you this morning don't look like you realize you're on the victorious side. There's like doom and gloom, a cloud over your head. This should bring a sense of joy, a sense of greater peace, a sense of expectancy, and a kind of a sense of, hey, I'm going to battle. Although I'm in a battle with this evil age and its desires want to pull me in, I don't have to get sucked into them because I'm on the victorious side. And I'm going to walk in that liberty that God's given to me. We start moving to dependence upon our works. There is no liberty because we can't set ourselves free. That's why the gospel, the purity of the gospel has to be proclaimed over and over and over again. We just finished Ecclesiastes and it talks about living under the sun. A life under the sun, there's no satisfaction. And I saw this lived out with the Olympics. I mean, I love Michael Phelps. What he's done really is amazing. They interviewed him and unfortunately he had to go through a drug rehab recently. And you're like, what happened? Well, he says this. He says, well, I wasn't having any fun. And I'm like, I mean, here's a guy on top of the world. All those gold medals. And life wasn't fun anymore. And it was like, this guy's a poster boy for the message of Ecclesiastes. And I thought to myself, I am so glad that I don't have to live under that mentality, that I'm looking for something in this world to satisfy, because I know that it can't. I know Jesus satisfies. If I drink of the water of the world, I'll thirst again. He brings a satisfaction, and rivers of living water gush out of our innermost being. That's what we have in the gospel. And we should be rejoicing in that liberty, in that freedom. I'm going to get on my hobby horse again. I'm tired of hearing all the political aspects of people. It's like Christians are putting their hope in who gets elected next. And if Hillary gets elected, it's the end of the world. It's the end of the church. And it's not. We have the power of the gospel that transforms lives in any generation, in any culture. Now, one guy's convinced that if Donald Trump gets elected, the Lord's coming back. He's convinced of that. And his justification was, it says the Lord's going to come back at the last Trump. So maybe he has something there. But either way, our hope isn't in the political kingdom. We pray for it, of course. We want to influence it. But we have the power of the gospel that could rescue anybody out of any culture, any age, and it liberates and frees. The next power is the power of God's specific will. The last part of verse 4, it says, according to the will of our God and Father. This is God's plan. This is not the message of the church. God's bringing about salvation and liberation through giving of His Son. That's His only plan. That's God's will. There's no other plan. And this is another thing that goes against the grain of our culture and society and political correctness, that Jesus is the only way. That just, for the liberals, it just brings the hair on the back of their neck. How could you say that? We say it because it's God's will. It's not the message of the church. We didn't create this message. We got it from heaven. We're delivering it, and we're letting people respond to it one way or another. So God says, I'm going to bring liberation, salvation, eternal life is in the giving of my Son. That's it. I'm going to let people choose, but that is my plan. And so I could stand up here confidently preaching God's... It's not my plan. I didn't discover this message. It's found from in the Word through the message of Jesus. He says, I'm the way, the truth, life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. You say, is there another interpretation? You don't have... There's a need another interpretation. He says, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are on it, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are on it. God's will is very specific. Liberation, salvation, peace with God only comes through His Son. And some of you have a choice to make today. You're either going to trust in yourself, trust in some other way, you're going to trust in what God's revealed as His will in saving people. And the church is not to broaden that message, to change it, or to proclaim it, because it brings liberation and freedom in people's lives. The last thing, the last power, the power of glorifying worship, verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. Glory, if salvation is by works, then man gets the credit. Look what we did. As a missionary, as a pastor, I gave food to the homeless, so now I'm in heaven. So Lord, we rejoice together. You did your part by sending your Son, and I did the good deeds, and so let's say hip hip hooray for what we did. No. Anyone that crosses the threshold of heaven, they're going to be humbled in awe, in utter eternal appreciation for what God has done for them, knowing that that is the only reason that they are in heaven is because of what Jesus has done. He gets all the glory. Romans says if it's by faith, then where's boasting? If all I do is trust this gift that He's giving, I can't boast about that. All the glory goes to God. So grace causes us to give glory to God for salvation. Just a hint, maybe we should put that into greater practice today in our church services. We're the ones that are coming and liberated and saved and rescued from the culture, society, from sin, from eternal judgment, and we're to worship God for that. I think worship is based on two things. It's based on who God is, which never changes, so He's always worthy of worship, and what He's done for you. And to the degree of appreciation that you have, that's how you should express your thanksgiving to God. And I don't think that could be done passive, silently, quietly. I'm just kind of an introvert Well, hey, God's saved you. He's given you eternal life. A little bit of joy and thanking would be very appropriate. Amen? Okay, so that's the power of the gospel. Last thing we'll look at for the next 2 hours is the attacks on the gospel. The attacks on the gospel. Look at four areas of attack. First of all, the problem with gullible believers. The problem with gullible believers. The problem's not the message. It's the problem of the people that bring the message and the people that are believing the message. There are a lot of gullible Christians. And do you realize that the word gullible is not in the dictionary? You get that? It's okay. All right. Took some of you a while to get that. That's scaring me. But we're going to have to fight to keep this message free. And the freedom that's in it. Came across a sticker, bumper sticker. It said, "Home of the free because of the brave." We're free because brave people went and fought. The gospel is only going to remain free if brave people will continue to preach this message. And people do it all over the world at the cost of their life. We don't have to do that yet here in the United States, which is I'm very grateful. But there's political pressure and pressure from society and culture that's trying to tamp this message down. We cannot alter it. And those who have received it, make sure you know the truth so that whatever I say here, you're able to analyze it based on what Scripture says. Verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Paul's marveling at this because they're doing it so quickly, so soon. You heard the message and then someone came in and deceived you and tricked you. Paul was shocked that these believers were so gullible to turn from the gospel. Turning. Interesting word. It was used of deserting on a battlefield. Because there's cowardliness. It's interesting, the Bible speaks against those who are cowards. So, to turn from the gospel of grace is so dangerous because you're turning, first of all, from Christ. He's the only one that can save you. He's the only one that has the power to change your life. And you're turning from grace. And grace is the only thing that'll bring salvation. Those two things is what is taking place here. So, for whatever reason, this group of people were fickle. And historically, I'm not going to go into too much detail on this, these people were the Celtic people, or the Gauls is what most people believe this area was settled by. And even Caesar said, these people in this area, they are fickle in their resolves, fond of change, and not to be trusted. Even when you look at the Bible, this bears out of these types of people. In Acts chapter 14, Paul went and preached to one of these cities in Lystra, and there was a healing that took place, and they wanted to worship him and make sacrifices to him as a god. They wanted to worship Paul as Hermes and Barnabas as Zeus. Then it says that Jews from Antioch and Iconium came through to this very city. They're about to worship him and persuaded him, and then they turn and now they stone Paul and drag him out of the city. Now that's about as fickle as it gets. Let's worship him as a god. Let's stone him all in the same day. Turning quickly. There's something in these people's area, their culture, society, their weakness in humanity that was wimpish and easily influenced. If you're going to be a Christian, you can't be easily influenced by anything other than the truth of the gospel of Christ. You can't take into people's opinions and even what your family thinks, what my friends are going to think. None of that should be influencing other than the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or you are a target for the enemy to be deceived. Because the enemy will bring somebody to you. Now, here's a thought that I had as I was studying through this. Why does this happen? Because it does happen a lot. And I've looked, just kind of thinking of people that I know and church in general, watching people. People get saved. They get saved by grace. The power of the Holy Spirit comes in, and they're so excited, and they're very joyful, and their life starts to change a little bit. And after a few years, they begin to wonder, is it all about the grace of God? Because someone comes along, and they will point out flaws in the church of other people that are around them. And we kind of forget that we started in grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we got this far. And for the rest of our days, we need to rely upon that. But if this church was founded in about 48, Paul wrote the letter around 50, so about 2 or 3 years into their salvation, someone comes along and says, well, your message isn't strong enough. And people are gullible at some points. And usually here's the way it takes. They attack the dedication of the other people in their church. Oh, you go to that Calvary Chapel. Yeah, it's a pretty good church. You know, they try to teach the Bible, but do they have a Sunday night service you have to go to? Their service is only an hour and a half. I mean, our services are 4 hours, and you only go to church once a week? I mean, we go like 4 times a week. And they kind of make us look like we're not as dedicated as believers, and they switch the message from the gospel of grace to the dedication of the people. So almost as if the dedication of the people is what it's all about, and usually these people are under some sort of cult or some sort of regime. And so they shift their eyes and they look down all of our, and we have them all. And I say, hey, come in and look, and we're messed up. Because we want to exalt the grace of God. We don't have perfect people here. We have people that are flawed, and we're gonna disappoint each other. We're gonna let each other down. But they're saying, well, that's because they preach an easy message of grace. They need to be pounded, and they need to come to church more often, and they need to do this, and they need to do that. Or they switch it to rituals. Well, were you baptized the right way? Or they switch it to dietary laws. Oh man, you can't be eating meat. You gotta be a vegetarian. Being a vegetarian's more spiritual. I'm checking out on that one right off the bat. Or you have to worship on the Sabbath. Or the baptism. Or they say, well, I mean, who really started Calvary Chapel? Chuck Smith, he's just a man. And so they attack the authority of, well, who baptized you? Who's Pastor Brian? Where does he get his authority? His baptism isn't any good. You have to be baptized by our church. Let me put that issue to rest about baptism, okay? About the authority. There's a group called the Church of Christ, and their official doctrine is this, that you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, which means you have to believe that as you're being baptized, your sins are being forgiven. And you have to be baptized by someone that was baptized that way. So our baptisms don't count in their mind. Here's how stupid this is. All you have to do is say, well, the first person that was baptized in your church, how was he baptized? So take it back to 1700. There was no one baptized at that point. That was baptized by someone else that was baptized with that formula. Oh, well, God gave us a special dispensation of grace there. Oh, that's convenience. So their very first baptism was illegitimate by their own doctrine. Because that person wasn't baptized by someone that was baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Just logically, it does not work. So, don't let these people deceive you. If someone's whispering in your ear, well, Calvary Chapel, they're not as dedicated. Say, amen, we're not. Pray for us. Hopefully we'll get to be as spiritual as you are when we grow up. And we'll just continue to enjoy the grace and goodness of God and exalt His mercy upon our life. So don't be deceived by that. It happens to everybody. I know I went through it at a time thinking, I want to be a part of like the super church, the super dedicated, where everyone comes to church all the time, everyone comes to the prayer meeting, everyone goes to missions, it just doesn't exist. We're here because of the grace of God. And for some, you're thinking, man, I'm just glad I'm here Sunday. It's a miracle. So what he says is, don't be gullible. That's what I'm saying. Don't be gullible to this legalism. The second attack is a problem with legalistic preachers, verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Notice he uses the word trouble and to pervert. When he speaks of it not being another, he uses that twice, once in verse 6, a different gospel. That is the Greek word heteros, which means it's not of the same kind. It's not the same gospel. But they are preaching a gospel, he says, which is not another. And he says it's not another of the same kind. So when you preach a message of works and grace, it's two different gospels, is his point, simply made. So we don't have our message and their message. There's only one message. And if there's another message that preaches anything of law or legalism or ritual, it's not the gospel. It's another of a different kind. They're totally different, totally separate. They're not even close. And you cannot mistake people's boldness for truth. These people were so bold that they went to Jerusalem and proclaimed, hey, if these Gentiles are going to be saved, they have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised before the whole church. Boldness is not the answer. It's the truth of the grace of God. And notice this, what they're doing. It says they are perverting the gospel. They pervert. It means to twist or to change. This word is used twice, at least in the Bible. It's used in James chapter 4, verse 2, where James says, turn your laughter into mourning. It's also used in Peter's sermon, where he says, the sun's going to be turned into darkness. So there's something that is making it something utterly different. That's what is happening with the gospel. Once you put works in it, it's becoming something utterly and totally different, and we can't cooperate with these groups. Even though they use the name of Jesus, we're not on the same page. We're not proclaiming the same message, and we need to separate them and make it known. We're not a part of that, because that gospel does not change people's lives, and it does not bring joy. It does not bring honor to God. They're on their own. They're trusting in themselves. It's a perversion of the gospel. They've made it a non-gospel. That's the problem. Legalistic preachers. The third problem is a problem with deceptive preachers, verse 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which you have preached, you let him be accursed. So Paul would say you can't go based on the messenger. Even if it's an angel that comes. If an angel comes, doesn't mean it's true. The message of that angel needs to line up with the truth that's already been preached. Or even if I do it, Paul says, if I change the message, don't believe me for my sake. I say the same thing all the time. Don't believe me. Go back to God's word. This means you better know God's word inside and out. Because preachers can be deceptive. They can look very charismatic. They can look truthful. And Paul says, if they bring another message, let them be accursed. And you know what accursed means? Pretty strong language. It means let them be damned to hell. That's pretty strong, isn't it? You don't hear that too often in church. Paul writes it right to that church. You say, well, did he really mean that? Well, look at verse 9. As we have said before, and so now I say again, so he's already made this message, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. So it's like, if you didn't get it the first time, let me spell it out really clear. This message brings damnation to people, and that messenger is going to be damned as well. And the messenger has greater responsibility. So how do we avoid being deceived? Don't look at the messenger. Don't look at his charisma. Look at God's word. Oh, there's miracles that happened in that service. Well, maybe they were, maybe they're not. It doesn't matter. Miracles can't be performed by something other than a true messenger of God. The Bible's very clear on that topic. A miracle does not authenticate the message. The message authenticates itself. Does it line up with what has been taught in God's word? End of story. Yeah, but I felt this, I saw this. Doesn't matter. Feelings and sight can be deceptive. But the truth of God's word, pretty simple. Go to it. Study it. Learn it. So it's not the messenger that validates it. It's the message itself. Focus on the message. Yeah, but this guy has the largest church in the world. Focus on the message. What is he preaching? That's what's important. So even if it's Paul risen from the dead or an angel that comes, pretty strong. So Paul says he said this before. Good preachers repeat themselves. I've told you that often, haven't I? That's a little self-serving, forgive me. The last attack on the gospel, here's where we finish, the problem with man-pleasing believers or preachers. Man-pleasing believers. You know what the greatest threat to the gospel is? The people bringing the gospel. The messenger that distorts it. And some people want to bring a message that doesn't want to offend anybody. They want to draw a crowd. They want to make everyone happy in their church. And they are some of the most dangerous people on the planet. So Paul says in verse 10, For do I now persuade men or God? Paul says, who am I trying to persuade? Now, how do you persuade God? I'm not exactly sure. My sense here as we look at it, I think what he's saying, when I teach the gospel, I'm not trying to make people happy. I'm trying to make God happy. I want God to be pleased in the message. And honestly, I do that. I preach to an audience of one. Jesus, I want him to approve of the message. And if he doesn't, I'm in trouble. If he does, then it doesn't matter what how people respond. Like those political ads. I'm so-and-so, and I approve of this message. That's why I want Jesus's. I'm Jesus, and I approve of this message just was given. So then he goes on to say, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. It's motive, what's happening in the heart. And only God sees that when a person is preaching. So he says, I'm not trying to be a man-pleaser. I'm trying to be a bondservant of Christ. And a servant doesn't need a reputation, doesn't seek a reputation, wants to honor the master. So the master needs to be honored in the message. So there are some people who say, well, if I tell the truth, if I talk about hell and judgment and sin, people might not come back. You know what? To me, that's not my problem. If you don't come back, that's your problem. If you go out and hear some message saying, you're fine, you're good, you're okay, I'm okay, God's okay with all of us, we're all good, you could find that message. That's not my fault. I need to speak the truth. My motive is to please God and not please mankind. It's got to be the motive of every preacher, every believer. Let me finish with this story, because there's been preachers like this that have been stood for the truth for years. And historically, there was a famous Methodist evangelist named Peter Cartwright. And he was known for his uncompromising preaching. And one day, it was known that President Andrew Jackson was going to show up for church. And so the elders came and said, hey, you know, make sure you don't say anything that doesn't offend him. And all these people were worried about, you know, because he's kind of a fireball preacher. And so when he got up to speak, the first words out of his mouth were this: I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here this morning. I have been requested to be very guarded in my words. Let me say this: Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent of his sin. So Andrew Jackson is leaving the church. Everyone was wondering what he was going to say. And he said to him, sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could conquer the world. So he saw boldness, he appreciated boldness, an uncompromised message. And I think the Lord appreciates an uncompromised message. We don't want to seek to please men, we want to seek to please God. And the man-pleasing distorts the message of the gospel, it gets us on works. Here's my last finish. There's just something in man that is offended by saying you're a sinner, you have no hope, you have to rely upon God 100%. There's something in us that we're born with that we don't naturally receive that message. And even after we get saved, it's still there that's got to be driven out, and we have to have our minds cleansed and renewed. So for those who have been walking the Lord for a long time, today it's just refreshing, it's renewing. It's like, yes, amen, that's right. Just remind me of the grace and the power of God's Spirit. But it has to be cleaned out of us. We don't start that way. We start kind of thinking, we kind of contribute. And the Word of God drives that from us. And that's why the message has to be so pure with the grace of God and the cross, the simplicity that's in Christ. Because a mixture really appeals to mankind's flesh, the sinful nature, and has no place in the church. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for